And so our text this morning is Exodus 15, verses 1 through 21, and let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, to the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may it bless it to our hearts this morning. Brothers and sisters in Christ, have you ever given much thought to the role of singing in the Bible? If I were to ask you to tell me where I can find a song in the Bible, where might you take me? Well, no doubt your first thought would be to take me to the Psalms. That's the obvious choice. The book of Psalms is a divinely inspired songbook of 150 songs given to God's people for use in worship, and especially corporate worship. And it's been the language of the songs of God's people for thousands of years. But if I said to you, apart from the Psalms, where can I find a song in the Bible, then where would you take me? Well, when you pan out and look at the scriptures as a whole, you see pretty quickly that songs aren't limited to the Psalter. And that's because whenever God does something great, he deserves to be praised. And that praise usually comes in the form of a song. And so Job 38 describes the angels singing as a response to God's work of creation. It says that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And they're singing all throughout the Old Testament. Whenever God saves his people, it calls for a song of praise. We have the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges 5, after God helped Israel defeat Jabin and Sisera. King David sang when God delivered him from his enemies in 2 Samuel 22, and many of the Psalms come from David's song of deliverance. And when God's people returned from exile, they sang. It says in Isaiah 51, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing." And then when you come to the New Testament and the birth of Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, you once again find singing. You have the song of Mary. You have the song of Zechariah. You have the song of Simeon. And you have the song of the angels, Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. And the church has continued to sing throughout its history, praising God for the life, death, resurrection, and ascension and reign of Christ. And the church will be singing God's praise for all of eternity. We see this in John's vision of heaven, that the people of God are singing. They're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing," and other songs. And so the whole Bible is peppered throughout with the songs of God's people, musical interludes of God's people praising God for who He is and what He's done. In the words of Phil Ryken, "The history of salvation is sometimes described as a drama, the drama of redemption. However, this drama is actually a musical. It is impossible even to conceive of biblical Christianity without songs of praise. Even though we do not have a soundtrack for the Bible, at least we have the libretto, including the song that Moses composed by the Red Sea." And so singing is so important in the Bible and for the people of God. We can't help but sing as God's people when He saves us. That's what this song of Moses, as it's called, or the song of the sea, teaches us. It teaches us that when you know God, when you truly know God and the joy of His salvation, you can't help but sing and praise God. And so let's consider then this song of Moses, or the song at the sea. Now it's difficult to figure out exactly how it breaks down. The scholars have various theories as to its various parts, but we'll just work through it in the following three ways. We'll see that it's a song of praise, and that it's a song of proclamation, and that it's a song of prophecy. But first, notice that it's a song of praise. The song opens with praise. In verse 1, it says, "I will sing to the Lord." And remember, whenever you see the Lord capitalized in your English Bibles, that's Yahweh, the covenant name given to Israel, given to Moses at the burning bush. And as soon as the song begins, it strikes an unexpected note. But how so? Well, it says that Moses and the people of Israel sang this song. And so we might expect it to begin with, "We will sing to the Lord." But instead it begins with, "I will sing to the Lord." And here we see that even when corporate worship takes place, the individual isn't totally lost in the group. Every single person is called personally to sing from their heart with all of God's people. "I will sing to the Lord." That's like when we confess the Apostles' Creed, for example, together. We do it corporately, but we all are to say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," and so forth. You see, the Christian faith is about both a personal, individual relationship with God and a community of believers in corporate relationship with God. It's not one or the other, but both. And so all God's people say, "I will sing to the Lord." But why sing to the Lord? Well, because of who He is and what He has done. And what has He done? Well, it says here that He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, He is thrown into the sea. Israel praises God here for His victory over Pharaoh, His mighty victory, His effortless victory over Pharaoh, and his army at the Red Sea. Notice how easily God defeated them. It's like he's skipping rocks. It's like he just chucks them into the ocean. And remember, this is the greatest military technology in those days. A horse-drawn chariot. This is the greatest military power in those days. And this is likely the refrain of the song. You notice that it gets repeated, perhaps, in verse 21, where Miriam and the women sing. And so many scholars believe that the women sung this as a refrain, as you see it repeated in verse 21, and that this song of Moses was sung antiphonally as a call and response. The men sing and the women respond. And it goes back and forth like that. But next, notice that they praise God for who He is. And this is really the emphasis in this first part. Who is God? And notice, they sing of five things about God. In verse 2, they sing, "The Lord is my strength." The Lord is my strength. And isn't that fitting after the Lord displayed His mighty power at the Red Sea? He's the Almighty God who just demonstrated His power in the 10 plagues and in the Red Sea crossing. And it's one thing to say that God is all-powerful, but it's another thing to say that He's my power. He's my strength. And apart from Him, I can do nothing. I need His strength. The Israelites learned this lesson when they were utterly powerless to save themselves at the Red Sea. All they could do is depend on His strength. They were trapped. They couldn't do anything against Pharaoh and his vast army. They couldn't go through the wall of the Red Sea. They were trapped all around. And so they learned that all they could do is depend on His strength. And often we learn this lesson, don't we, when we are exhausted and stressed out or suffering some difficulty. And then we cry out to God for help and strength, and He gives us what we stand in need of to persevere in His strength through that trial, or He delivers us from it altogether. We learn it in those times, but don't we need to keep that in mind at all times? Don't we need to wake up each morning and instantly have this song of confession in our hearts and mouths that God is my strength? From the moment I wake up, the Lord is my strength. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow as we sing. And so let us remember to depend on the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe each and every day and throughout the day. And notice next he says, they say, "The Lord is my song." Yahweh is not only the reason for Israel's song, He's also the content of this song. The name Yahweh, or Lord in all capital letters, appears 12 times in this song, including the refrain in verse 21. This song is all about Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so too, beloved, God should be the content of our songs of praise and worship. We don't come to worship to praise ourselves or to pat ourselves on the back. We come to worship to praise God. He is our song. And He's not only our song, notice He's my salvation, as the song continues. God is the one who doesn't merely provide salvation, notice, or make salvation possible. Rather, He saves. He saves, and He is the salvation itself. Salvation comes from God and is found in God. You see, true worship of God doesn't simply praise God for what we get from Him. We praise Him because we get Him. We get Him. We love Him in and of Himself. He is our salvation. He's our ultimate reward. Some people love the gift but not the giver. And it's called idolatry. Yes, God gives us redemption and every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we praise Him for that. We thank Him for that. But ultimately, He does it by giving Himself, by uniting us with Christ, by the Spirit through faith. And Christ is our supreme blessing. To live as Christ and to die and be with Christ is gain. And if we were to die and go to heaven and Christ wasn't there, it would be hell to us. Because Christ is our supreme blessing. Christ is our all in all. He is our salvation. He is the one that we love and adore. And so we go on and the song says, "This is my God and I will praise Him. My Father's God and I will exalt Him." Here we see once again that God is a personal God. He's my God. And furthermore, that He's a covenantal God. He is my Father's God who is faithful to His covenant people for generation upon generation. And I love how this song connects future generations of God's people with God's people in the past. It's like a bridge that connects those crossing the sea with those who have gone before and worship the same God. And as it's sung, for generation upon generation, it connects God's people throughout the ages. And so too should our songs in corporate worship connect us with those who have gone before. This is why it's important to sing the Psalms and the great hymns of the faith that have stood the test of time. It connects us with our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the ages. It expresses our solidarity with them, and it expresses God's covenant faithfulness over time. If all we are singing is contemporary praise music that's been written within the past 5 years, there's a problem. Why would you cut yourself off from your brothers and sisters in the past? Why would you break down that bridge that God wants to be there in corporate song and worship? Why wouldn't you want to sing about God's faithfulness to His people throughout every generation? And not just by saying it, but also singing the very songs that they sung. Why wouldn't you want that? We once ran a Google ad as a church, and it said this: "Not your grandpa's church. We're your great grandpa's church, and we're okay with that." Now, I didn't come up with it, but it's a great line, because we should be unashamed to sing, "This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and my grandfather's God, and my great-grandfather's God," and so forth and so on. All the way back to Father Abraham and so forth. Let us sing of our God and our Father's God, who is one and the same God. And notice verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war." This is the fifth statement of who God is. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord, Yahweh, is His name. Now, when is the last time you heard a contemporary worship song that praises God for being a man of war? And yet, this is the main theme of this first psalm of the Bible, and it's a common theme throughout the songs of the Bible. We see the divine warrior theme here, and all throughout the Old Testament, and in all kinds of psalms, like Psalm 66, which we heard in our call to worship, or Psalm 68, or Psalm 98, which we sang as our song of praise. The divine warrior songs teach us that God fights for His people. He gains the victory by entering the fight itself. He is our champion who says, "If you want to get to my people, you have to go through me." In other words, He doesn't just sit back idle and watch us getting pummeled. Rather, He enters the ring for us. And this, in many ways, is a polemic against the counterfeit deities of the nations surrounding Israel, where they were proclaimed as gods of war. But what's fictional of their gods, because they don't exist, is true of Yahweh our God. He is a man of war. And ultimately, God the Father fought for us by sending His only begotten Son into the world. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, entered the fray of this fallen, sin-cursed world. God the Son came in the flesh and truly became a man of war. And He conquered all of our enemies in the most surprising way. He came as a little baby, wrapped in swaddling cloths and placed in a manger. He came riding on a donkey. And he came and he was crucified for us on a cross. He came and conquered our enemies by becoming a curse for us, by suffering the wrath of God that we deserved. This is our divine warrior king, Jesus, who laid down his life to save us from our greatest foes, sin and death and the devil. And we praise him as our divine warrior who defeated our foes in his first coming. And we will praise him when he comes again and once and for all throws them into the eternal lake of fire. We will praise him for his just judgment of all of his and our enemies on that day. Now that might be hard to fathom because we live in a relatively comfortable time for Christians. But it is getting increasingly uncomfortable, at least in North America. But it is getting increasingly uncomfortable to be a Christian, and more it will mean persecution for us. But beloved, always entrust yourself to him who judges justly in the end and fights for his people. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord Jesus is his name. And if you think Jesus is merely a gentle Savior who doesn't judge anyone in the end, think again. He is a gentle Savior for his people. But he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will come again to judge those who reject him as their Savior and Lord. We see this so clearly in Revelation 19 where it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, no longer a donkey, but a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and does what? He makes war." He's a man of war. "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." See, Jesus will come again and fight for his people and cast all of his and our enemies into the eternal lake of fire. But now is the day of salvation. So if you have not trusted in Christ, trust in him today. And he will fight for you. He will have taken the wrath of God in your place. And he's coming again to deliver you from all your enemies once and for all. And so we see here that this song praises God for who he is and what he's done. And so far the focus has been on who God is. But now the emphasis shifts to what God has done. And it functions, we see here, not only as a song of praise, but also as a song of proclamation. Of witness. Notice then the second point, a song of proclamation. Some wonder why you have the event of the Red Sea crossing repeated in consecutive chapters. As my children told my children last night, "Hey, I'm going to preach on the same thing tomorrow, the Red Sea crossing, just like we heard last week." And so some people, though, wonder, isn't that a bit repetitive? No, it's in fact beautiful. Exodus 14 is the event in prose, and Exodus 15 is the event in poetry. Exodus 14 is the story of salvation, and Exodus 15 is the song of salvation. One chapter records the history, and the other interprets the history and impresses it upon the hearts of the people from generation to generation and gives them words that they can respond to in a fitting way to the Lord's salvation and what he has done. And what has the Lord done? Well, notice verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he cast into the sea. Again, we see here that the Lord effortlessly threw them like rocks into the sea. And notice the downward descent of the enemies in verses 4 to 5. The vast numbers of Egyptian chariots, which are emblems of fierce strength and terrifying violence, the Lord just chucks into the Red Sea. The army plops on the sea. The officers sink through the surface. The deep covers them, and they descend into the abyss like a stone. It's an image of finality. They sink like lifeless rocks. And then in verses 6 to 7, we get another angle on God's victory over Pharaoh and his army. Once again, we see the Lord is exalted in glory and power. "Your right hand, O Lord, Notice, not the hand of Pharaoh, but your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. Here, notice, the imagery shifts from water to fire. Here we see the Lord burning up his adversaries like chaff. Chaff is dry, crumbly straw. And it's so light and insubstantial that it burns up so easily and leaves behind no ash. This contrasts with the earlier image of the Egyptian army being like a heavy rock that sinks. Here the army is like straw, thin and light, like a vapor that's here and then gone. It easily disappears. Yahweh vaporized his foes at the Red Sea. And then in the next stanza, we hear once again of the majestic power of Yahweh and get another angle on Yahweh's victory over the Egyptian army. Notice verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Remember in chapter 14, we heard of a strong east wind separating the waters of the Red Sea. But here we see that ultimately it was the power of Yahweh dividing the sea. It was the breath of his nostrils. And the effect was that the floods stood up in a heap. The water currents literally became like a dam or like a dike. And the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. In other words, they froze up. This is the amazing splitting of the Red Sea expressed poetically. The transformation of substances is extraordinary. Water piled up like grain. Moving streams coming to a standstill like a dam. And frozen walls of ice reaching to the bottom of the sea. How can one not stop and marvel at the power of Yahweh? I don't know about you, but that would make me feel small and weak and frail. And yet it doesn't humble the enemies of God. Notice verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. This is the self-centeredness of the adversary. This is the arrogance of the wicked. This is the foolishness of those who set themselves against the Lord and his people. And look at how the Lord reacts to this boast of the enemy. In verse 10, you blew them, you blew with your wind. It's as if the Lord just blows on them. Just a little puff of air. Just like that. There might have been 600 chariots, but for the Lord, it's like blowing out a single candle, children. It's like blowing out a single candle. He just goes, and he snuffs them out. And once again, we see the finality of defeat. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. And again, now this gives way to praise with praise to God. In verse 11, notice, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Now these, of course, are rhetorical questions. God is without peer. He has no equal. No one comes near, even close, to being like him. He alone is God. All other contenders are counterfeit deities, worthless idols who can do nothing to save. And this stanza of the song shows that the Lord's victory at the sea was not only a victory over earthly powers, but also over heavenly powers. He slayed Egypt and its deities at the sea. We saw this with the 10 plagues over and over again, that the Lord was not only judging Pharaoh and Egypt, he was also judging Egypt's deities and exposing them one by one as worthless idols. And the Red Sea was crossing was like the nail in the coffin, the final death blow. Because you see, in the ancient world, the sea was deified as a mighty god. The power of chaos and death was associated with the sea. It was sometimes personified as a sea dragon or a sea monster. But here we see that the sea is no challenger to God, but a mere servant to do his bidding. The Lord splits the sea in two. The Lord stops the sea, freezing it up. And he commands the sea to swallow his enemies. In other words, the sea is no rival deity to Yahweh. Rather, Yahweh is the Lord of the sea, for he made it. He alone is the creator, and the sea is but God's creation. And not only does this song proclaim that he's the Lord over the sea, but he's also the Lord over death. Death also was deified in the ancient world. It was considered to be the great power that hunted all mankind, the great swallower of all that is living. And the realm of death, also known as Sheol, was the land of judgment. But in the Bible, Sheol is located below the earth. In some places, it's linked with the sea or is found below the ocean floor. And we see that idea here in verse 12. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Earth here means the lowest pits of Sheol. It's the everlasting realm of judgment where evil suffered without end. The Lord is not merely victorious over death for his people, we see here, but the deepest agonies of Sheol are but manifestations of his condemnation of his enemies. And so what does this song proclaim that the Lord has done? Well, it proclaims that the Lord has conquered all earthly powers and heavenly powers that would rise up against the Lord and his people. He's easily conquered Pharaoh and the mighty army of Egypt, and he alone is God. All other contenders are counterfeit deities. He's even defeated death for his people. And so indeed, who is like the Lord our God? There's none like him. And we see here that we need to proclaim God's mighty deeds to one another and to the next generation through singing. There's a vertical aspect and a horizontal aspect to our singing in worship. We sing praise to God and we sing to proclaim to ourselves and others why God is worthy of our praise and trust. And so Paul says in Colossians 3 that one of the ways that we teach and admonish one another is by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so the Israelites here are teaching and proclaiming to one another and future generations why God is so worthy of their worship and trust. The song highlights the importance of corporate worship and singing in corporate worship. Someone once said in the early church, "He who prays, prays once, and he who sings, prays twice." I think that highlights the power of singing. Singing helps us in so many ways. It helps us memorize and to hide God's words and deeds in our hearts. Singing is a powerful way of ingraining truths in our brains and helping us not to forget them. I mean, isn't singing how you first learned your ABCs? Isn't it how you learned the books of the Bible? And you probably still have to sing the books of the Bible to really find where Haggai is or some other obscure book. How can you remember what God has done for you in salvation? By singing about it. How can you ingrain it deep in your hearts? By singing about it. And how can you not only remember it and impress it upon your own heart, but also upon the hearts of others? By singing in corporate worship. This means we have to show up, doesn't it? How can we proclaim to one another what the Lord has done if we don't show up to corporate worship? Or how can we proclaim to one another if we show up but we don't sing? Don't just come, but sing as well. You see, when you sing with God's people, you are actually proclaiming God's truth to your fellow congregants and calling upon them to sing and praise the Lord with you. And you are passing the message on to them and the next generation, to the children here in worship with us. And what do you think you are teaching the younger generation when you just open the hymnal and just mumble through the words or don't even sing? Well, you're teaching little ones that God is not worthy of praise. He's not worth singing about. He's not infinitely valuable to you. His salvation is really a small thing. Remember that the little ones are looking to us as adults. Do we love the Lord? Do we praise Him for salvation? Is He supremely valuable? Is He worthy of worship? It's more caught than taught. Conversely, think about what you could be teaching those in the pews when you open up the hymnal and you sing out with everything that is within you, whether you have a good voice or not, whether you're having a good week or a bad week. When you are singing and are moved to tears because of the goodness of the gospel, think about what that teaches others in the pews. It sends a powerful message. You say, well, I just don't know the songs. Do you get the Sunday preview email? If not, I'll make sure you get it. And if you do and you are complaining about not knowing the tunes, do you actually go to the tunes and listen to them beforehand? If not, why not? If you're complaining to me, I'm going to tell you, listen, prepare for worship. Isn't that what you do when you go to a concert? You buy tickets to a concert and you're like, well, I want to be able to sing with everybody there. And so you listen to all the songs in advance so you can sing out when you get there. Why don't we do that about worship? Which we're created for. To glorify God and enjoy Him. And what we're redeemed for. And yet we treat it as such a little thing. And yet this is what we're made for and redeemed for and what we'll be doing for all of eternity. Do you not know God and the joy of His salvation in Christ? Then how can you not help but sing God's praises in corporate worship? In one of his last sermons, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce described music as a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart responses to God and His truth in meaningful and memorable ways. It is a case of our hearts joining with our minds to say yes, yes, yes to the truths we are embracing. And so sing. Sing to the Lord with all your heart for what the Lord has done for you in Christ. And sing with hope, as Israel does here. As we see, thirdly, that this is also a song of prophecy that brings hope to God's people. Notice in verse 13, the song now shifts to forward-looking praise. It speaks as though these things have already happened, but they haven't already happened from the standpoint of Israel right after the crossing of the Red Sea. And so what's going on here? Well, it's as good as done, right? Because God always follows through on His covenant promises for His people. He promised to give them a land and that He would dwell with them as their God. And so notice verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. You see, the Lord not only stretched out His right hand to defeat His enemy, He also guided Israel with His strong right hand through the sea to His most holy dwelling place. Now, this hasn't happened yet for Israel, but again, it's sure to happen. And as He brings His people to His holy dwelling place, notice that now the enemies are no longer speaking here, but listening. They are listening to what the Lord has done to Egypt, and they tremble in fear. These are the people living in and around the promised land of Canaan. And notice how things intensify here in verse 14. The peoples have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away, terror and dread fall upon them. Why? Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. And notice where the Lord brings His redeemed people in verse 17 and the shift in imagery. In verse 13, the Lord guides His people like a flock of sheep. But then in verse 17, He plants them like a garden on His mountain. Does that remind you of anything in the Bible? We saw not recently in our second service, the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. This harkens back to creation. But it points forward to the goal of creation and the goal of redemption. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. We see here God's ultimate purpose in salvation. Why did God save Israel? To show Egypt how much greater and stronger He was than their kings and gods? Yes. To save Israel? Yes. But what was the ultimate purpose? That God would dwell with His people, and they with Him, and that they would worship Him. And that's God's purpose in saving us today in Christ. To bring us ultimately to His holy mountain, His dwelling place. And this song ultimately points us forward, Israel forward in us, not simply to Mount Sinai or even to the temple in Jerusalem, but ultimately to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth. And the author of Hebrews tells us that when we gather for corporate worship, even right now, there's more than meets the eye. That we are gathering with all God's people who have died and gone to heaven, and the angels in festal gathering at Mount Zion. We worship there now by faith, but one day we will worship there by sight. And there we will continue to sing the song of Moses, which is repeated in Revelation 15. Listen to this, Revelation 15. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." That's where we're headed, and what a glorious day that will be, won't it? Where we will join with the people of God from every nation and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, where we will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive glory and power and might forever and ever. Until then, let us delight to worship Him now with God's people as a foretaste, and proclaim to each other and to the world, as the song concludes, that the Lord will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that you would write it on our hearts and press it deep within by your Holy Spirit, and help us to rejoice in the Lord always, and to sing out in worship, and to sing not only in praise to you, but proclaim to you and to others around us in worship and to the world that you are a good God, that your steadfast love and faithfulness is from generation to generation, and that you are a God of might and justice and power, and that you are our strength and our salvation and our song. And so help us to sing your praises in worship now and the rest of this day and every Lord's Day, and help us to go into the world singing your praises. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.